Welcome again. My name's Quint, one of the elders here, and getting to preach this morning. And we're in the book of Jonah, so if you're visiting, we're in our fourth week in Jonah. So you can start to go there if you've got a Bible or a phone or any device. Move to the book of Jonah, and we will shortly get going. While you're going there, I think let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come here this morning and a deep sense in our hearts, we're praying for an activation of your Spirit to awaken us to your truth. I'm just praying, Lord, that you would graciously take us down but lift us up this morning. That you would open the eyes of our hearts to your grace and your mercy and your love. That we would be gently and able to see ourselves in the light of who you are. And that you would just send us rushing towards you with desperation and joy and worship. And Lord, I just pray that you would just manifest your Spirit among us here and graciously help us to look towards you with new eyes this morning. Amen. So, if you were here last month when I preached, I started with a story around my experience at the gym. I don't know if many of you remember that. It was the sermon on encouragement and how I needed to be encouraged in that moment by that instructress who was putting me through my paces. And as I reflected on that story, I realized something about myself as an add-on sequel to that story was, I arrived at that gym class that morning under the impression, confidently in myself, that I saw myself as my 21-year-old Quentin. I walked in there believing that I was and looked and felt like I was 21. And it took all of about 5 minutes to realize that I'm the 42-year-old version of Quentin. And physically, I was just not in any shape or form to handle what she was asking me to do. And I just had this blindness about myself and my physical ability that was just expelled in very short space of time, that I went home and looked in the mirror again, and I had to come to terms with the fact that I do have gray hair, and I cannot deny the fact any longer by looking in the mirror and thinking it looks brown. It's gray, and I'm 42, and I'm not what I used to be. There's no longer a sidestep on the touch rugby field. There's no longer a touch rugby field. But it was just a lesson for me is how blind I am to myself. And I think we're all similar in some way to many things. As my oldest, Joshua, is getting a bit older, he's going to go to school in a few years. But I was just wondering, are there any other things that I'm absolutely blind to? And I just recalled as parent at school, those parents who think their kids are the greatest things or the most talented they've ever seen, and that they should be in the A-team, when in reality, it's plain and clear for everyone to see they shouldn't even be in the Z-team. They should be a library monitor. The sports field isn't for them, but the library is. And it is that moment where the coach or the teacher has to reveal to them that their little kid isn't all that they thought him to be. And often it's just this astounded amazement, like, are you being serious? Like, look, he can hold the ball. Well, it's a little bit more than holding the ball that's required here. And the parents, and I was like, am I going to be one of those parents who just, I'm so blind to the fact that Joshua doesn't actually know his left hand from his right hand, and I'm going to be okay with that. And there's just so many things that we're blind to and that we need to be seen. It's like pop idols. We all need that Gareth Cliff moment to tell you that you suck. Like you actually can't sing. You know, have you ever seen the response of people in idols when Randall or Gareth just graciously in their way informs them that they cannot sing? And often the response is, are you kidding? Me not sing? I mean, my mom told me I could sing. Look, can you not hear me? And the whole of the nation of South Africa is saying, you cannot sing. And there's a sense that we're blind to that. And we're in denial. And we push back. And they often leave the room thinking that they can still sing. And our spiritual journey in life and the bent of Scripture is often pressing this into us. That that's why we open the Bible. The Bible reveals truth to us. And often in our blindness, we pass over the reality of who we are. That what the Bible says about us, what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about the world. And I think one of the biggest obstacles to us really coming to faith in God or just really appreciating God for all his beauty and his glory is that we often blind to the realities of ourselves and who God is and how that relationship works. And today, I'm trusting as we look at the third chapter of Jonah, there's an element of our blindness that of the reality of who we are would be graciously shown to us. But that at the same time, the glory and the beauty of who God is would be revealed and it would warm our hearts, it would captivate us, that in the light of ourselves and in the light of who God is, how do we respond to that? How do we turn to God in worship? So we find ourselves here in the story of Jonah. So let me just put us into the context to catch you up to speed. It starts with Jonah finally arriving in Nineveh. And if you remember over the last few weeks, he initially, when God had asked him to go, he had run away. He had rejected God. He had tried to hide from God. He had gone in the opposite direction. And there was this process of God's loving pursuit of Jonah. And through radical and gracious circumstances, God saves Jonah out of a hopeless situation. Jonah was... should have and was about to die, and God saves and delivers him, and he brings him back, interestingly, to where they first started. They back go to Nineveh, proclaim to them the message that I will give you. And this time we see Jonah actually listens. He obeys and he goes, and he starts to enter into the city of Nineveh, and he begins to proclaim this message that God has given him. So that's where we are in the book. So before we read it, I want to ask us a question to provoke us and to get us to look a little bit deeper into the passages. If I asked you this, who do you think you are in the book of Jonah? Who do you think you are in the book of Jonah? If you put yourself into the story, as you read it, as you've heard it, how do you see yourself fitting into the book of Jonah? Who are you? Now, I'm guessing, because this is what I did, and I think most often we read scripture like this, most of us would have thought of ourselves as Jonah. We would have automatically assumed the story about Jonah, and we identify with him. But have you considered reading through the book of Jonah and realizing that you're not Jonah? That you might be Nineveh. You might be one of the people in Nineveh. And it's my conviction as we read this is actually the message to us is that we're Nineveh. So I'm trusting that as we read this with this lens that we're not Jonah, we're Nineveh. And what is God wanting to reveal to us today is to awaken us to the reality of who we really are and the beauty of who he really is. So it's a helpful lens as we read it, that we're Nineveh. And as we go along, I'll leave it up to you to join the dots and to see what God says. But let's read together. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 2 in verse 9, and then we're going to read the whole of chapter 3. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Here it is, this beautiful phrase, salvation comes from the Lord. That's Jonah's conclusion after his experience. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh was a very important city. and a visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. And he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So as we look at that, the first question I want to ask us is, what does this passage say about us? What does God reveal to us about ourselves in this passage? And this is a sermon almost like a left and a right jab. It's the bad news first, and then if you hang in there, you'll get to hear the good news later. So just hang in there. So what does God say about us in this passage? Well, the first thing is he's quite frank. I think we can draw out of this. He says that we are sinful, hostile enemies of God. This passage is revealing to us a reality about ourselves. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, this is how God describes the people of Nineveh. It says, their wickedness has come up before me. He's describing them as wicked. The word there is that the stench, the smell of their wickedness has come to my nostrils, and they have come up against me. They are opposing me. We see in verse 8 in the passage, he describes them again. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. This is how God describes the people of Nineveh, and by implication, he's describing us and humanity in our natural state. He uses words such as wicked, evil, and violent. Now, that's not a pretty picture. And I'm sensing, I know because in my own heart, I push back against that. That's not me. You're not talking about me, surely not. That's just an incomprehensible thought to think that I might be in relation to God, that's who I am. I think most of us would be comfortable admitting that we're not perfect. But we're okay. We're not bad, and we're definitely not that bad. We're okay with the fact that we make a few minor mistakes here and there. But I'm not a bad person. I'm generally a good person. But if we pause for a moment and see what Jonah is and God is calling out in us, and if you look at the whole bent of Scripture, the Bible pushes in a completely different direction to the way we normally see ourselves. The description that the Bible has for the natural state of humanity in relation to him is very sobering. Here we go, Romans 3. Just read through the whole of Romans chapter 3. What does Romans chapter 3 describe? Here are some words. It says, there is no one righteous. No one seeks God. All have turned away. No one does good, not even one. He describes us that there's not a good person. It says no one. That means by implication, me and all of us are not good. We do no good. We do not seek God. There is not a righteous one among us. Romans chapter 8 verse 7, it says the sinful mind is hostile towards God. Not only do we do no good, not only do we turn away from God, not only do we not seek God, it says we are hostile. We actually oppose God. We are an enemy of God. It says the sinful mind is hostile towards God. Ephesians 2, 3, we are by nature children of wrath. We do no good. We do not seek God. We are hostile towards him, and we are children of wrath. It just keeps going. The Bible paints a picture. Romans 1, 25, it says, us, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. There's this rejection of God, the Creator, and we worship the creation. We are hostile towards God. We reject him and we pursue other things. And if we pause for a moment in the deep recesses of our heart, I think we can begin to identify with a little bit of that in our own personal struggles. And this is the very essence of what Scripture calls sin. There's not a technical definition, but sin essentially is loving anything more than the true God. You are essentially placing faith in yourself and you become your own God. You trust in your own wisdom and your own ability. And the default of that, the implication of that, is you reject and you oppose God. Emil Brunner describes sin as this: it's defiance, it's arrogance, it's the assertion of the human independence over and against God. And this is how the Scriptures describe us. This is the first thing as we read this passage. What it says about us is this realization that we need to come to, that this is who we are, that we're not neutral. We like to think, maybe I'm not that bad, but I'm just neutral, like I'm indifferent. But the Scriptures don't leave us that option when it comes to God. It says that we oppose God, and as a result, we are the objects of His wrath. So let me illustrate this. I told you it's the bad news first. Let me illustrate this. All of us are prone to lying at some point. Even a white little lie from time to time, we will lie. And it's not that bad. It doesn't make me evil. It doesn't make me hostile towards God. I don't reject God. It's just a little white lie. But if you press a bit deeper into what's going on, you will soon realize that that is an absolute rejection of God when you make that lie. See, at the very moment that you're lying, this is what's going on. There is something in your life that is more important to you than God, and that you will do anything possible to keep it, get it, or protect it. That there's something so important to you, more important to you than God, that you're willing to defy God and break His law to keep it. You've rejected God. You've replaced God with something else. In essence, you're saying, I want this more than I want you, and in order to have it, I have to reject you. I have to break your law because this is more important to me. I'm unable to give it up, and this is my God. We're replacing God with something that we believe is more important, and that thing becomes your God. There's no neutrality with God. Every act of sin is a rebellion and a rejection of God. And the Bible points us in that direction, is that we are hostile towards Him. And all our sinful behavior is setting ourselves up in opposition to Him. First thing we learn about ourselves is this is who we are. This is how the Bible describes us. The second thing it says to us is, as the result of that, we find ourselves under judgment. The result of us opposing God and our sin is we come under His judgment. What was the message that God gave to Jonah? Verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I'm sure Jonah said a lot more than 5 words in the Hebrew. But it's only recorded 5 words in the Hebrew for us. And this is what it records. It says, you will be overturned. What it's telling us is the result of our sin, the result of our hostility and rejection of God means that we come under judgment. You will be overturned, meaning you will be judged. God's wrath will come upon you. Verse 9 makes it even clearer. This is what God says. God may yet relent with compassion and turn from what? His fierce anger. As a result of this, we come under God's judgment, and there is a fierce, holy, righteous anger in His heart towards us and our sin. And they find themselves in this predicament under the judgment of God. And us, like the Ninevites and all humanity, in our natural state, are left standing here, rejecting God under His judgment. And the third thing it tells us about ourselves in this passage is that we're absolutely lost, without hope, and we're in need of a Savior. It's pushing us in this direction that we're lost, we're hopeless, and we're in great need. Not only are we hostile, not only are we enemies, not only are we under His judgment, it's far worse than we think it is, that we're unable to get out of this situation. The first thing it says there is that we're blind to this reality. They don't actually see the situation that they're in. They're absolutely blind and ignorant to what's going on. They're spiritually blind. They're blind to their sin, they're blind to the offense, and they're blind to the impending judgment. Look at verse 1. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it a message that I give you. They needed a message. They needed someone to come and tell them. They needed to hear the reality of who they were. They needed the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. They needed their minds to be open to see the reality of who they were and the situation that they were in. Go and bring this message. Help them to see. Proclaim the truth to them so they might see themselves rightly. And Scripture describes us as blind, ignorant people. Ephesians 4:18, it says, they are darkened, meaning us Gentiles. We are darkened, I'm paraphrasing, we are darkened in their understanding, in our understanding, and we are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us. And it pushes us in this direction that we're blind spiritually, and we're ignorant. We don't see our need. We don't see our sin. We don't see ourselves as being that bad. We see ourselves as being okay, good people. They're in a predicament that they're absolutely hopeless and blind to. And secondly, not only are they blind, but they're powerless. The Ninevites can't do anything about it. They're absolutely powerless to save themselves. They're in need of somebody to come to them. They're in need of somebody to, from outside of them to enter into their reality, not only to make them aware of what's going on, but to actually save them out of the situation that they're in. And that, if you see verse 8, the response of the king, what does the king say? The king says, let everyone call urgently on God. There's that realization and there's that conviction that they've heard the truth and that they can't save themselves. We have to look to somebody, and he's urging the people, cry out to God. He's our only hope. There's the realization of their powerlessness. There's the realization of their great need, and there's the realization that they need someone to save them. And he's informing the people, he's saying, in light of these realities, we need help. Their spiritual eyes are opened, and they need help from outside themselves. They cannot save themselves. It's a terribly sobering revelation as we look at chapter 3 of Jonah. Summarize, we are in our natural state sinful, and as a result, we are opposing and we are offensive towards God. We rightly stand under his judgment. We are blind and we are in denial to that reality. We are powerless to do anything about it, and we need someone apart from us and outside of us to intervene and save us. That is who we are. That's sort of the left jab of the bad news of the gospel. But there's great news in the gospel. Exceedingly great news in the gospel. And we have to go down into the depths of our own depravity of realization as to who we really are in order to savor the beauty of who God really is. And this is lost on us, and we remove the power of the goodness of the gospel. And we go through life without really appreciating God and seeing our need for him. Hence, we can never really enjoy him and love him and follow him because we don't see, we're not that bad. And if I'm not that bad, God doesn't have to do that much. And then I don't get that much. It's bleh. And the reality is this is who we are. And we live in a culture today that tries to wash over that. And you may have never ever heard that about yourself. But that's where we stand before God. That's the reality of our hearts. But what does it tell us about God? This is the good news. What does it tell us about God? Well, firstly, it tells us that salvation comes from the Lord. It's just the most amazing building block truth that we can just build your life on. In the light of what we've just heard about ourselves, the rightful place to begin is chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. That is exceedingly good news. See, firstly, when you look at that, salvation comes from the Lord, there is absolute hope. There is a future because it tells us there is salvation. There is a way out of our situation. There is a hope and there's a future for everybody. Salvation. It's not an elusive thing. It can be achieved. Salvation comes from the Lord, and there is a way out of the dire situation. The people of Nineveh would have savored that good news when they heard the reality of this is what it is. This is who we are. But wait, there is salvation. There is hope. There is a way out. And not only is there salvation, it says that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation has come for them. While they were not looking for it, well, they didn't even know where that they needed it, and they weren't even sure that they wanted it, salvation comes to them. God breaks in to the city of Nineveh. God breaks in to our hearts and our lives. Salvation comes to you. This is exceedingly good news, that we're not even aware of our need, yet God comes and brings this good news of salvation. There's salvation. It comes to us. And it's from the Lord. God, salvation comes to us from God Himself. What that means is, it tells us that God, the very source of life, the Creator, not the creation, the Creator Himself brings salvation to us in the person. And that person is Jesus. God, the very source of life, who created life, who gives life, who sustains life, and salvation rests in His hands as the Creator, not the creation. And if we want life, we desperately need life, it's found by placing your faith and hope in this Savior, the Creator, and not rejecting Him for the created things. This is good news, and it would have been absolutely brilliant news for the Ninevites as they were confronted with the reality of God's impending judgment and their lostness, to know that there is salvation, and salvation has come, and it comes from the very source of life Himself, God. Secondly, what does it tell us about God? It gives us a deep insight into the heart of God and His deep desire and love for us. There's such a nice little phrase in the first verse here that we pass over. And I just had to pause this week and just reflect on that again and again. It's such a powerful phrase. It says, the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Jonah, and there it is, a second time. A second time. Just pause there for a moment. In light of what you've just heard about yourself, God keeps coming. He doesn't give up. He pursues. He's relentless in His pursuit of us. He has not tossed us aside like many of us probably would do. We would give up. Give up on Jonah. He ran away. It says the word of the Lord comes a second time. God hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on me. God hasn't given up on anyone. God has not rejected anybody. He's the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, 77 chances, 100 chances. God is the God of chances. And He doesn't give up. And He pursues until He accomplishes His plans and His purposes for you in your life. It's incredible. This is who I am. Hostile enemy opposing God. But the word of the Lord comes a second time. God comes a third time. He comes a fourth time. The grace and the mercy of the Lord keeps coming, that He doesn't give up. Just pause and allow that to soak into our hearts. And we see that happen in the book of Jonah. We see it happen in the life of Jonah. We see it happen in the life of Nineveh. You remember, Jonah runs away the first time in the opposite direction. God pursues him relentlessly. Jonah gets to the point of death and hopelessness. He cannot save himself. He's drowning. And what does God do? God graciously, mercifully goes after him for a second time and saves him and delivers him. And we find him back here, that he's experienced this beauty of God's grace and His relentless pursuit of you. And the result is Jonah has changed. Jonah now wants to go share that grace with the people of Nineveh. God is a God of second chances. He pursues. He comes after us. He doesn't give up. His heart is for us. And that's truly amazing and incredible in light of who we really are and our rebellion and our rejection. But God is still coming, and God is still holding out His hand of salvation. It's just amazing to think, who of us would treat someone like that? We write people off so quickly over stupid, petty little things. Yet here he has a rejection and a rebellion and a hostility, and God does not give up. He pursues. The implication is this. You are never beyond the reach of God. You are never that far gone. As you sit here this morning, you might think, and we all like to do this. And you hear people give it like a testimony in church, and they try to sort of play up how bad they were at varsity. You are never that far gone. You are never beyond the reach of God. You can talk up your badness and what you did in the past and what you're doing now. And the reality is the heart of God says you're never far gone. You're never beyond my reach. You never get beyond my mercy. You never get beyond my grace. You can never get beyond my love. Repent, turn, embrace, receive the gift of life. I'm coming for you, and I'm here. It's just a wonderful, wonderful picture. Is that this is who I am, but I can never get beyond God. I can never get away from him. And he's holding out this free gift. There's more to the heart of God in verse 2. Is this relentless pursuit and his love for us. Verse 2, it says, go to the great city of Nineveh. Previously, he described Nineveh as what? Wicked, evil, and violent. And here, God, in the midst of that description, he still finds it within himself to call it what? A great city. You see the heart of God? He loves sinners. He loves people like us. That we could be that bad, we could be that wicked, and yet he's still saying, it's a great city. God's heart and desire is not to condemn us, but to save us. We might find ourselves in that position, but the heart of God in his pursuit of us is to save us, is to set us free, is to renew us, is to bring healing and to bring joy and peace and goodness into our life, to liberate us from the sin that is destroying us. Go to the great city. Yes, it's full of messed up people, but it's a great city. My heart is for them. I don't want to condemn them. My desire is that they would be saved. And the result is that God is slow to anger. God is slow to bring his judgment. And this is evidenced in him giving Nineveh a chance. He could have wiped them off the earth, but he pauses. He sends Jonah a second time. He keeps pursuing. And sometimes we might think of God as he just wants to condemn us. But this is what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Here it is. He is patient with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? He's patient with us. He's slow to anger. He's withholding. He's not quick out the blocks to judge and send his wrath. He says, my desire is that you would be saved, that you would come to repentance, that you would see yourself for who you are and cry out to me, the one who can truly save you. The heart of God is just revealed, and that's go to the great city. Go to the great city. My desire is to save it, not condemn it. And that's what happens. That's what we see happening in the story. God relents in his judgment. He sends his grace and his mercy. As the people repent and turn to him, as they rightly acknowledge who they are in the light of God, his grace and his mercy flows to the city. And all are saved. What we see here is salvation comes from the Lord, and his heart and his desire is that we would know that. That we would have it. We would receive it. And we would pursue it. And be set free. This is God. In light of who we are, this is how he responds. I wouldn't respond like that. But God is relentless in his grace. And that moves us to the third thing about God's character. It shows us the grace of God. The first thing about his character is his grace. The Ninevites are totally undeserving, ill-deserving people. Yet God does not smite them and judge them. God sends a message of grace and mercy to them. He extends this hand of salvation. I'm pretty certain if you if you look into the context and the history, the Ninevites were an evil people that were not liked by the world around them. And if God had wiped out the whole nation and the whole city of Nineveh, the people around them probably would have been pretty pleased and not that disappointed that they were removed from the equation. They were evil, wicked people. Yet God extends to them grace. It's mind-blowing to think that it just shows us the character of God's heart. The character attributes of God is one of grace, that he comes to undeserving, ill-deserving people like me. And he doesn't hold my sin against me. He gives me the opportunity to repent and turn. And in that grace, he enables that in me. He's patient in his grace. He's compassionate in his grace. And he comes to them to save them. I was trying to think of an example, and it's probably not a good one, but I mean, if you're trying to think of a grouping of people that might be this wicked, if you think of ISIS at the moment, of the thousands of people that they've murdered and killed, women and children, and I'm pretty certain in our context, in a Western culture, there wouldn't be anyone who would suffer a paper cut if ISIS were wiped off the earth. Yet the reality is God right now is holding out the gracious hand of forgiveness and mercy to them, in spite of who they are and what they've done and what they will do. God's grace is astounding. It blows our minds, and this is God's heart for us. He comes to Nineveh, and we see his grace. The second part of his character that we see in this picture is holiness. And this is part of the gospel that we often overlook today, is God's holiness. And the result of looking over God's holiness is that we take our sin very lightly. We don't see ourselves rightly. And a strong character of God coming through here in this story. So what does holy mean? Holy simply means to be different or other than or totally set apart for a specific use. And in the context of God, when it describes who God is, a holy God, it's saying God is completely different to creation. In the sense that he's pure, he's perfect, without sin. And if God is pure, perfect, without sin, therefore he is utterly intolerant of sin. He cannot handle sin. He cannot permit sin. Therefore, if he did, he would cease to be holy. And if he ceased to be holy, he would cease to be God. And because he is holy, God acts in righteous judgment against sin. It offends him. But also, have you thought of this, that sin destroys you? And God acts in his holiness, not because sin is offensive to him. God acts in his holiness because he loves you, because the very thing that he loves most, his creation, is being destroyed by sin and its consequences. Therefore, God will act in his holiness to save you from your sin. He must destroy sin, because sin will separate you from him. And he makes us aware, and one of the graces of God's holiness, a deeper revelation of the perfections of God, is to remind us of the seriousness of our sin and what it can do to us. The Bible speaks very clearly about sin. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, what? Chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It says, put to death sin. If you manage sin, sin will manage you. And we need a bigger, greater picture of our sin, is that you need the atom bomb effect to sin. Is you use an atom bomb to kill an ant. You do not entertain it. You destroy it. You put it to death. And this character of God, his holiness, reminds us, and it's a grace to us this morning. It's a beautiful picture of the perfections of God, that he is perfect, therefore he is the only one you can save, because he gives us the perfect substitute to take our sin away, that we might be made perfect before God. God is gracious, and God is holy. And in his great love, he acts towards us. So how do we respond? How do we respond in light of who we are, but also in light of this beautiful picture of God in his salvation, in his love, in his heart of mercy and of grace and holiness and love? How do we respond to that? Or I'd say we should respond like the Ninevites did. Verse 5, it It says the Ninevites believed God. They believed God. And salvation can only be received truly when we believe God for who he is and what he says, that it's true. Do I really believe this is who I am, that I'm in great need, that I'm that sinful? Do I really believe that he is the source of my salvation that I desperately need? And we need to ask God this morning in prayer for the work of the Spirit, of that grace to be awakening in our hearts, to believe God that this is true, to take away my pride and my offense, to realize that this is the reality of who I am against the holy God, and this is who God is, this beautiful, beautiful Savior, full of love, grace, mercy, and holiness. So what do we have to believe that's true about ourselves? Well, one, see ourselves for who we really are. That is, we are sinful, enemies of God, hostile to him, that we're unable to save ourselves. And that if we don't, we're destined to destruction, because sin separates us from the life-giver God. And that is, unfortunately, not unfortunately, that is the first step of salvation that we don't like to hear. The first step of salvation is acknowledging our need and our situation. Because you cannot fully comprehend the full dimensions of God's love unless you fully comprehend who you really are. In the light of the one, you see the other. And if we don't see this one, we actually rob ourselves of how much God loves us. We actually rob ourselves of the power of the gospel, because it's not that special. My dog loves me. My kids love me. Oh, well, God loves me. No. This is who I am. In light of that, I can begin by God's grace to comprehend the fullness of God's love. I have to be confronted with the depravity and the lostness and the hopelessness of my own heart. And secondly, at the same time, we need to see God for who he is. That he's a holy God, that he's a righteous God who acts against sin, but he's a loving and gracious God who pursues us relentlessly. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger, and he's slow to judge, and he graciously brings salvation to us. He enters into our Nineveh. He enters into our city. He enters into our world, desiring that all would be saved. We have to come to believe that he is our only hope. He is our only worthy hope, and that salvation comes from the Lord. There is nowhere else to go in reality but God. There is nowhere else to turn to but God. And we need to see him rightly, that he is the true Savior of the world. And it's only when we see ourselves rightly and when we see God rightly are we able to respond rightly. And the king in the story gives us the answer. He says, call urgently on God. That's the rightful response. Call urgently on the Lord. He is our only hope. Salvation comes from him. This is what we need to do. And it's when you hold those two in tension, does it push you towards a Savior? Does it push you towards the one who can save, God himself? We should call upon the Lord. And this is what we call the good news of the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed and morally corrupt than we ever thought possible. But at the same time, you are more loved, you are more forgiven, you are more accepted in Christ Jesus than ever you dreamed possible. And there's this tension at work, is that I'm this bad. Yes, I am. I'm this morally corrupt and bankrupted. I am this lost. But at the same time, in God, in Jesus, I am more loved. I am more forgiven. I am more accepted than I've ever thought ever possible. And as we grapple with these two, it projects us and it pushes us forward with great joy, because it forces us to look to a Savior, and it pushes us towards the one Jesus who accepts us, who loves us, who forgives us, who cherishes us, who holds us safely in his hand. And this is how the gospel works. It's reminding me of this, but then it's calling me to this wonderful beauty that I have. And the one that brings them together is a person called Jesus. You see, we don't look to Jonah in the story to save us. We look to the greater Jonah called Jesus. He's the one in whom life is found. See, the greater Jonah, Jesus, doesn't run away when God sends him, but he perfectly obeys. the greater Jonah, Jesus, doesn't make excuses, but he willingly obeys and submits to the Father. You see, the greater Jonah, Jesus, is not selfish and self-righteous and arrogant and proud, but he's gracious and he's merciful and he's compassionate. You see, the greater Jonah, Jesus, he's not powerless to be overcome by a fish. He's absolutely powerful to lay down his life on our behalf, in our place, for our sins, and to raise himself from death to life again that we might have life. We look not to Jonah, we look to the greater Jesus, the greater perfect Jonah, the one in whom life is found. We are Nineveh, and Jonah, the greater Jesus, has come to us. God in the flesh has entered into the great city of Johannesburg. The greater Jonah has come to us this morning, and he's entering into our lives with the reality of who we are, but the beauty of who he is. And our only rightful response is like the king. What does the king do? The king gets off his throne. He takes off his robe, and he humbles himself in the light of the truth, and he cries out to the Lord, and he receives. He receives the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the life that God has for us. We need to look today not to Jonah, but to the greater Jonah genus, Jesus, who's reaching out to us. And you might be a believer, you might be a Christian, and hopefully that this would captivate your heart again and propel you forward to greater joy, to greater appreciation, to greater love for God and what he has done for you. And you might not be a Christian. You might be rejecting God. You might be saying, that's not me. This is who I am, and I'm trusting and I'm praying by God's grace that you'll be able to see yourself rightly, but more importantly, you'd be able to see God in all his glory. And all you have to do is to acknowledge this is who I am, and there is only one who can propel me out of this, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. The band's going to come and we're going to sing, and really we want to respond to God in worship, thanksgiving, praise. That's the rightful response. Let's cry out to God with joy in our hearts. There was bad news, but there's absolutely great news that we might know with assurance the love of the Savior. So as we sit there, I'll pray and the guys get ready. Lord, we pray for the graciousness of your Spirit to be upon our hearts, Lord, that we would be able to hear your truth and receive it. Lord, that we're not condemned. We don't leave here condemned. We leave here overjoyed. Overjoyed with good news. That you would come to us like we are, yet still love us. Yet still lay down your life for us. Very seldom would anyone lay down their life for even a good person. Yet you lay down your life for hostile enemies. Lord, would you warm our hearts with that truth? Would you propel us towards you in that realization of this tension? At the very same time, this is who I am, but this is who you are, and you my Savior. Holy Spirit, just for those of us who have no faith and or think we're far gone, just remind us this morning that you're never beyond the reach of God, that nothing that you've done can separate you. It's an opportunity to repent and turn. Acknowledge and turn and receive. And if you are a follower of Christ, it's maybe you've just been following half a gospel your whole life. Maybe God just doesn't seem that wonderful to you. It's because you've never realized that backdrop of God's love is against your own depravity. And just graciously help us to see that afresh, Lord, that you love me. I've gone this deep, this low, yet you've raised me up that high. Would that propel us forward to greater levels of holiness and obedience and worship and joy and love for you. Lord, we're just praying that you would, by your Spirit, lead us out of here full of your joy, of your wonderful beauty and how you treat us and how you love us.